And now, as we begin the outset of the day in our Sunday school classes, we look to you and pray for your help, that you would grant your spirit to each of the teachers and to all the hearers, and that we would profit. Everyone would profit today from the study of your word, and in our class from the study of church history. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for we are always conscious that we are sinners and that we are far from what we ought to be. But we thank you that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has made propitiation for our sins. And we come to you asking these favors in his name and for your glory, we pray. Amen. All right. Picking right up where we left off, we're still in the medieval church period in our study of church history. We're moving along fairly quickly. In the medieval period, it may not seem that way to you, but we're already to the 11th century, so that's pretty fast, and we're going to get through it pretty quickly, comparatively speaking, when you think about 1,100 years of history that we're covering. And then, so far, this is kind of a review of what we've covered. Section 1, Introduction. Unit 1, Augustine, key transitional figure. An overview of the Middle Ages, some key figures. We looked at these two men here. And we're now in Section 3, Major Developments of the Early Medieval Period. And we've been focusing on four of these. The first, the rise of Islam in the 8th century, the establishment of the Carolingian dynasty in Western Europe and the Holy Roman Empire in the 8th to the 10th centuries, and picking up with that today, the Great Schism, and then the papacy of Hildebrand, where you have really the zenith of papal power that begins with Hildebrand, and kind of at that point we had the papacy as it was known by the reformers. So we've considered the first two, the rise of Islam, and we've seen that by 732 Muslim armies had conquered the Middle East, including Jerusalem, Antioch, Syria, the southern part of Asia Minor. Jerusalem and Antioch were two of the larger churches, where each with a patriarch over that region. Those churches were basically destroyed. The same with Alexandria in northern Africa. They conquered Persia, Afghanistan, northern India. Moving west, Muslim armies swept on from Egypt into North Africa and then into Spain. However, after pushing into France, they were finally stopped in 732 by one of the most decisive battles in world history, the Battle of Tours. Charles Martel defeated the Muslim army in 732, drove them back into Spain, and Muslims remained there for the next 700 years until they were driven out in 1492 during the reigns of King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. So by 732, Middle Eastern and basically all of North African Christian civilization, if we might call it that, had been wiped out and conquered by Islamic armies. Most of Western Europe remained under Christian control, and the Muslims were also stopped in their effort to take Constantinople, the capital of what remained in the east of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And so you still have an eastern segment of what was the old Roman Empire that's still in place, and Constantinople is the capital, and that would include northeastern Europe. And that brings us to the middle of the 8th century and the next key event of this period. And this event, by the way, greatly increased the power of the Roman Patriarch, the Roman Papacy, because of the five Patriarchites. Three of them have been basically wiped out now. Now you have Constantinople and Rome are the only two that are left. Then we came to Unit 2, the establishment of the Carolingian dynasty in Western Europe and the beginning of what was called the Holy Roman Empire. After, by the way, I had to change dates. Mariella and Rob pointed out to me that I had the dates wrong. I had some guys being born before their fathers were born and things like that. And it's confusing because there's a lot of Pepins in that period. And grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and so forth. So I had to go back and correct that. Many of you may not have noticed that, but I think it's correct now. But after Charles Martel halted the conquest of Islam at the doors of Western Europe in 732, the Carolingians, that is Charles and his descendants, with the help of the support of the church, gained more and more influence and authority in Western Europe, and this reached its pinnacle in the reign of Charles Martel's grandson, who's come down to us in history by the name, anybody remember? Charlemagne. See, it's easy. It's right there. Which, how many of you had ever heard of Charlemagne before? Okay. It means Charles the Great, and his reign lasted for 43 years, and he created the first great Western empire since the fall of Rome, what was viewed as the recreation of the Roman Empire in the West. And we've seen that under Charlemagne, the Carolingian kingdom was expanded throughout Western Europe, and there was something of a cultural and Christian renaissance. Charlemagne was eventually crowned not merely as king of the Franks, his German tribe, but as Holy Roman Emperor. His reign was also the beginning of an ongoing conflict between the papacy and Holy Roman emperors. The papacy, we saw at this period, began to assume the right to crown kings and future emperors, and argued that the emperor derived his authority from the pope. And by the time of Pope Sergius III, 904 to 11, the papacy had become hopelessly politically and otherwise corrupt. However, the Carolingian kings viewed themselves as what were called sacred kings, owing their authority directly to God, an authority they argued extended over all the bishops in the empire, including the pope. And so this sets up a power struggle between the papacy and the Holy Roman emperors that begins at this time, but it will carry on for centuries. Now, that's all old material. Before we leave the Carolingian dynasty, there's something else now moving into new material that developed, was firmly entrenched under the Carolingians, and that I think is important for us to know, and that's what's been called feudalism. Feudalism. Usually when people think of the Middle Ages, they think of feudalism. They've heard that language attached to that period, but many times we don't really know what it means. So I want to explain to you what feudalism is. It was a social system. The seeds of it were actually began to be sown after the fall of Rome, going all the way back to the 5th century, because at that time you have really the disappearance of a strong central government. So people had to look to powerful, more local lords for protection. Well, in 8th century France, Charles Martel, Charlemagne's grandfather, helped to give this system more structure. He brought in the social arrangements of feudalism into the Frankish political structure, and here's how it worked. Being very much aware of the constant threat of Muslim armies, Muslims were just in Spain at this time, to the Frankish kingdom, Martel created a permanent class of armed warriors on horseback to keep the Muslim cavalry in check. Now, how many of you can guess what these armed warriors were called?
Knights.
Where it's where we get knights from, okay? They were kind of a professional class of warriors. And Martel gave land to these knights as a royal grant. And the Latin word is feudum. And that's where we get the word feudalism. So they were given these land grants on condition that the knights swear an oath of personal allegiance to the Frankish king and promise to serve him militarily as needed. So the chief knights became the king's vassals, and they developed into a strong military landowning aristocracy in Western Europe. These were the nobles, okay, in the land. Now, these great nobles would then make smaller grants of their land to lesser lords who swore loyalty and promised service to the great noble. And these lesser lords then made even smaller grants of their land to others who swore loyalty to the lesser lords, and so on. And this, you hear the language of all these different ranks of aristocracy, like dukes and earls and all that kind of thing. Okay, that's really where all this comes from. This was the feudal system. And at the bottom of this chain of loyalty were the peasants. And the peasants were the poorest class in medieval society. They didn't own the land, but they worked on the land as farm laborers, and they were ruled over by the local knight who owned the land, or it was called the manor. The manor, the knight's land on which the peasants farmed, was organized around the knight's manor house. And the manor house was a castle, or it was a castle-like type structure. So that's the feudal system. I kind of tried to picture it. I don't have the skills with PowerPoint to do it well. I would have had like a king with lines going down the knights, with knights with a bunch of lines going down the lords, with lords all the way down the peasants. But I just stacked them on top of each other. You had the king. He gives grants to land to the knights, who are a permanent military class. They're also the nobles of the land, who are the huge landowners of large pieces of land. And they swear loyalty to the king. Under them are lesser lords who are given land grants and by the knights, and they swear loyalty to the knights. And then under them are lesser lords who are given smaller land grants. They swear loyalty to these guys. And then under them all are the peasants who work the land, okay, and serve their lords. Now, this had a deep impact on the church, and it contributed to the tensions that developed between emperors or kings and the papacy. And how is that? Well, the local landowner would build the local church building on his own land at his own expense. So the church's land and property in Western Europe, the manse, as it was called, belonged to the clergy, and only by grant from the local lord. All right? Well, quite naturally, these lords saw it as their right to choose who would occupy the church that they built on the land that they granted, who would occupy that church as its priest or its pastor. Or in the larger scheme of things, when you had the king appointing a bishop or an archbishop. So the feudal system pushed aside the ancient biblical practice of the clergy being elected and chosen by church members or by other clergy and the people together. Now they were chosen by the Lord of the region. Or even nationally speaking, or in a large section, you'd have the king who might appoint archbishop. Now, whenever a king, who was a layman, of course, in other words, a king's not a pastor or a bishop, they were not clergymen, they were laymen. Well, whenever a king appointed a man of his choice to be bishop, are you following me so far? When he appointed a man of his choice to be bishop over the church in his region, or an abbot over a monastery, this was called lay investiture. Okay, lay investiture. Got it. He's a layman, and he invests authority in this person to be bishop or archbishop. He appoints him. Now, that practice was called lay investiture. And it's important to understand that, because we're going to come back to it. It took place through a ceremony in which the king bestowed on the bishop or the abbot his ring or his staff as symbols of his spiritual office. And the one appointed to that office then swore an oath of personal allegiance to his king as his lord. Alright? So this matter of lay investiture is going to become the cause of tremendous controversy in Western Europe. It's almost going to rip the whole of Western Europe into pieces. It's going to be a huge cause of controversy. And as you can imagine, between the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperors as to who has the right to appoint men to positions of office. Well, so much for the Carolingian dynasty, the formation of the Holy Roman Empire under the reign of Charlemagne. So we consider now the rise of Islam, the establishment of the Carolingian dynasty. Now, the third major event that has a huge shaping influence in the culture and society of that time is what has been called the Great Schism between the Western and Eastern Church. And it came to its head in the 11th century in the year 1054. Now, let me back up. You remember that after the fall of the Western Roman Empire and of Rome itself to all these Germanic tribes, that the eastern half of the Roman Empire continued to exist, and it's usually referred to as the Byzantine Empire. And that's all this purple area here, you see, the eastern part, with the capital there in Constantinople, which used to be called Byzantium, is now called Istanbul. But it was called Constantinople, named after Constantine. We call it the Byzantine Empire, but the Byzantines themselves called themselves Romans. Charlemagne and the emperors following him in the West, they might call themselves the Holy Roman Empire, but the Byzantine people were somewhat resentful of this, and the emperors of Byzantium, they considered themselves to be the heirs of the ancient Roman Empire. And at certain points in their history, the Byzantine Empire was very powerful. It kind of ebbs and flows. The history of the Byzantine Empire itself is very interesting in its own right. I think most Westerners don't know as much about the history of the Byzantine Empire, but from the period of 717 to 1054, it was a period of constant wars. And sometimes the empire was strong, sometimes it was weakened, and these wars were on three fronts against Muslim Arabs and Turks in the Middle East. They were constantly fighting against the Muslims. And there were other attempts made by Muslims to overtake Constantinople, but they were never able at that time, in that period at least, to do so. And then with pagan tribes in the Balkans and in the north, and sometimes, sadly, with Western Christians' wars. But we've seen that early tensions between the West and the East had already begun to develop. For example, you may remember going all the way back to Gregory the First that popes sometimes acted in political matters independently from the emperor in Constantinople, which was a cause of consternation to Constantinople and irritation. Also, the Byzantines weren't exactly thrilled when Charlemagne was given by the Pope the title the Holy Roman Emperor. And especially the emperor back in Constantinople was not very happy with that. Also, there were increasing differences theologically and in worship practices between the Eastern and Western churches. And we don't have time to get into all the details, or I don't want to take the time to do that right now. But let me just mention a few things. The Eastern Church did not allow musical instruments in worship, but the Western Church did. In the Eastern Church, celibacy was not a requirement, and they considered it somewhat offensive. The insistence in many in the Western Church that the clergy be celibate, they didn't agree with that, but it was more and more expected in the West, and it will eventually be required in the West. There were also differences regarding the place of icons in worship. Now, this gets a bit complicated. But the Eastern Church allowed pictures of Christ and the saints and the angels and so on as aids to worship. And these were called icons. But in the Eastern Church, they had to be two-dimensional. They could not be three-dimensional. And that this was part of their argument that these are not really technically images or three-dimensional. So they rejected three-dimensional images, but two-dimensional were okay. In other words, paintings or carvings were allowed, but not statues. In the West, statues were more common and were eventually allowed. And let me just mention that in the 8th and 9th century, there was a huge controversy that erupted in the Eastern Church over the use of these icons. Has anyone ever heard, maybe you remember from long ago in a history class you had in college, the iconoclastic controversy? You ever heard that language? Okay, that was in the Eastern Church. There was a period in the 8th and 9th century which you had a party in the church who were opposed to all icons of any kind in public worship or in the church. And then there were those who were in favor of them. There was a huge conflict over a long period of time, with a number of the emperors being on the side of no icons in the church. And so there was political pressure. There's a lot of politics involved in it. So it's interesting to read about the iconoclastic controversy. Yeah, okay, sorry. But by the time you get to 843, the view of allowing icons had become victorious, and that became the official position of the Eastern Church. But still, again, only allowing two-dimensional icons. And that's still the case today, by the way, in Eastern Orthodoxy and so forth. But back to the growing distance between the Western and Eastern churches. I've mentioned some religious differences. And then, of course, there were also a number of political differences between West and East that helped to divide them. But all of this was finally brought to a head when the two churches completely split from one another in the year 1054. And this has been called the Great Schism. And this was another very important step in increasing the prominence of the church in Rome and its pope in the West. Because now, any claims of the patriarch in Constantinople were counted as invalid. Now, how did this happen? Well, it was brought to head by a theological controversy. It had to do with what was called the Filioque Clause. You have to excuse my voice. I'm just trying to talk through it. I'm getting kind of clogged up in here for some reason. Filioque means "and from the Son" in Latin. "And from the Son," S-O-N, in Latin. And it referred to a clause that was added to the Nicene Creed. The Creed, going back to when we studied the Nicene Creed, it originally said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Filioque Clause added "and from the Son." The Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. The Filioque Clause had first been added to the Nicene Creed by Western Christians in Spain in the 6th century. Charlemagne later gave his sanction to it, and so did the Roman Church. And it was officially added to the Creed by Rome sometime in the early 11th century. That is, in the early 1000s. But this was done without consulting the Eastern Church or the Patriarch of Constantinople. Since the Nicene Creed was accepted by all as a creed representing the view of all Orthodox churches, West and East, the East argued that the West had no right to insert this clause into the creed without consulting them. In addition, the Eastern Church was against the clause. And all of this had to do with slight differences that had developed between the Western and Eastern churches concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. And again, we don't have time right now to get into all of that in detail, but just to say, in the West, thinking on the Trinity tended to begin with God's essence or nature, and then to see the oneness of the Trinity as lying in one common divine nature shared by Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, the one divine nature, as it existed in both Father and Son, was the eternal source of the Spirit. Now note, eternal source. All three persons are co-eternal and equally God, but when you're talking about their inter-Trinitarian relationships with one another, this was defined as the Son being eternally begotten by the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. And there's scriptural basis for some of this kind of language. So the West tended to speak of three persons in one essence. The East, on the other hand, tended to speak of one essence in three persons. Just a slightly different emphasis. They saw the unity of the three persons as lying in the person of God the Father, as the eternal fountain of deity. Therefore, in their thinking, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds only from the Father. That's a bit complicated. I know, I'm sure you grasped all of that immediately. But really, neither group was that far apart. All believed in one God in three persons. They all embraced the doctrine of the Trinity as stated in the original Nicene Creed. But again, this controversy arose over the Filioque Clause added by the West. And then, of course, you throw in a number of other religious differences and a few personal political problems, throw them into the pot. And finally, it all came to a climax in 1054 when the Pope of Rome excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople. Well, how did the Patriarch of Constantinople react to that? Well, he anathematized the Pope of Rome, which is, in essence, to excommunicate the Pope in Rome. So now you got a problem. They both excommunicated one another. So both sides, as you know, at this point, they saw the universal church as consisting of a one visible, organized entity upon the earth. A hierarchical, structured entity. And both believed that there could only be one true church. And this meant that neither side now considered the other as a true church any longer, or those who were a part of it as true Christians. So that marked the complete breakup, the complete separation of the Eastern Church from the Roman Church into what we have today, the Eastern Orthodox Church. Or you have it in its various regions, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and so on. And they split away from the Roman Catholic Church. And it's a division that still remains today, though the excommunications and anathemas between Rome and Constantinople were actually lifted in 1965 by Pope Paul VI and Patriarch Athenagoras. And both of these men were committed at the time to the ecumenical movement, but still those two churches have never reunited as one body since that day in 1054. Now, how does this relate to the growing presumption of the papacy of supreme authority over all the churches in Western Europe? Can you see how it contributes to that? Remember originally, as this hierarchy developed, you had five patriarchs who were viewed as having equal say in the churches, kind of heads of different regions of the church: Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, Alexandria, and Rome. Well, how many of them are left now? None. Jerusalem's gone. Antioch's gone. Alexandria's gone. Constantinople has been excommunicated. So now it's just the Pope in Rome, right? So this is just part of the process of this growing authority that's invested in this one man, this one position in Rome. And all of this sets the stage now for the fourth major development in the middle period of the Middle Ages. It's the rise of Islam, the 8th century, the establishment of the Carolingian dynasty and the Holy Roman Empire, the great schism between the Eastern and Western Church, which came to a head in the middle of the 11th century. And now we come to consider, fourthly, the papacy of Hildebrand, which began in the latter part of the 11th century. Could someone give me a cup of really, really warm water, like hot water, almost? The papacy of Hildebrand, it began in the latter part of the 11th century, in 1073. And it's here, as I've been saying and preparing you for all along, that we have the zenith of the power of the papacy, and this is where the papacy actually becomes what it was by the time of the Reformation. Now, to understand what happened, we first need to back up a little bit. After Charlemagne, the stability of the Holy Roman Empire continued for a short time. His son, Louis the Pious, who succeeded him, he had his father's ideals, but not his talents. And at the end of his reign, he really did something pretty stupid. He divided the empire between his three sons. Well, this helped to begin a process of disintegration of the Holy Roman Empire. The title of Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire continued to be passed down to the German kings, but by 911, the real power was back in the hands of German tribal chiefs or nobles. Charlemagne's empire was kind of in shambles at that point. But it's important to know that the renaissance of Christian culture that had occurred during that period continued to survive, so that there still was a unity of culture in Western Europe, and this was continued to be promoted in the through the work of the monasteries. But the empire itself began to splinter. Well, as you might imagine, the popes sought to use the splintering of the Holy Roman Empire as an occasion to reassert their supremacy. But with the weakening of the empire, which was the greatest enemy of the papacy's desire for more power, they also lost their greatest protectors. And so the popes actually themselves, the papacy, fell increasingly under the power of strong Roman nobles in Italy. Also, by the beginning of the 10th century, the papacy had become hopelessly corrupt. So you had a weak empire now and a weak, corrupt papacy. Then there was something else that happened that really weakened things in the 9th and 10th centuries. These guys from the north, the Norsemen, and what do we call them? Vikings, began to invade Europe. And this brought further devastation and wars that almost destroyed Christian civilization, though eventually many of these pagan Norsemen tribes converted to Christianity. And that's a whole story in and of itself. So this was the state of things. The papacy is weak and corrupt. The Holy Roman Empire is splintered and weakened. By 900, it was broken into six tribal states. But at the same time, there's a unity of Christian culture that remained to a large degree through the influence of the monasteries. But then there was another invasion in Western Europe. The Magyar peoples from Asia invaded Europe. Now, this had an important ramifications. It had the effect of forcing then these German tribes to band together again under a new king, Henry I. He began to reign in 919. He defeated the Magyars in a great battle in 933. Later, his son Otto really revived the ideal of the Holy Roman Empire. He fought successful wars against the Magyars and the Vikings. He invaded Italy, rescued the Roman Church from the Lombards, who had again threatened the lands of the papacy. As a reward, Pope John XII crowned Otto as Holy Roman Emperor in 962. So, the empire is revived now, politically. It's strong again now, politically that is. But the papacy is still very weak and morally corrupt. For example, the corruption of the papacy reached its point, probably its crisis point in 1044, when there was a violent rebellion in the city of Rome against Pope Benedict IX, who was a scandalously immoral man. And another pope took his position in 1045, but then through political conniving, Benedict took back power and was pope again. Then he became tired of being pope, and he sold the papacy to a third candidate, Gregory VI. Well, when the Holy Roman Emperor at that time, by that time it was Henry III, arrived in Rome in 1046 so the Pope could officially crown him as Emperor, he found three rival popes in Rome. So Henry called a synod in Sutri, a small town just north of Rome, and the synod deposed all three popes. And then Henry placed a good German bishop on the papal seat, Pope Clement II. And this act of Henry is referred to as Henry's cleansing of the papacy. Now, here's what all this is leading to, okay? All of these crazy events, the empire's very strong now, the papacy's very weak now, very, very corrupt. All these events sparked a powerful reform movement in the church. A movement that was focused on reforming the papacy itself and purifying the Western Church. And one of the leaders in that movement was a man named Hildebrand, who had served as one of the chief advisors to the papal court. Well, this group of reformers working together with Hildebrand, they had an agenda that they were pursuing. They wanted to free the papacy from the political control of the state, and also they elevated the claims of the papacy to very exalted heights, greater than ever before. For example, these Hildebrandine or Brandine reformers, they argued that the Pope was the infallible successor of the Apostle Peter, standing in Peter's place, sanctified by Peter's merits, And almost it seems even a reincarnation of Peter. For example, later when Hildebrand himself becomes Pope, he said, quote, "I am Peter's vicar. He now lives in my body." And they argued that the Pope exercises absolute apostolic authority over all churches and bishops and governments throughout the entire world. The papacy, as the Reformers knew it, came to birth through the Hildebrandine Reform movement. He and his fellow Reformers also sought to purify the church, and for them that meant seeking to bring an end to the selling and purchasing of church offices and putting an end to sexual immorality among the clergy. But what did they mean by that? Well, for these Reformers, that didn't just mean clergymen living with concubines or committing adultery or fornication. It also meant clergymen getting married. So they insisted on enforcing the rule of celibacy. Well, this Reform movement made slow and steady up and down progress until finally in 1073, at the age of 58, Hildebrand himself was elected Pope. And soon after he became Pope, he published in 1075 a statement known as the Dictatus Papae, or Papal Decree, which outlined his view of the papacy. And here are some of his claims. I haven't included all of them, but here are some of the things that he put forth in his papal decree. One, the Roman Church was founded by God alone, should be founded. Only the Roman Pope is rightly called a universal bishop. The Pope alone can depose and reinstate bishops. The Pope is the only one whose feet all princes must kiss. The Pope may depose emperors. The Pope may be judged by no one. The Roman Church has never erred, and it never shall err. And he said, for all eternity. And then it adds, as Scripture testifies. Now, I don't know where the Scripture ever says that, but he tried to say that the Scriptures testify to that. The Roman Pope is sanctified by the merits of Saint Peter, if properly ordained. He who is not in conformity with the Roman Church should not be considered Catholic. Now, remember what the word Catholic meant. It means he shouldn't be considered a true Orthodox Christian if you're not in conformity with the Roman Church. Hildebrand was resolved to put this so-called papal decree into practice. Well, as you can imagine, this ran him smack into conflict with the Holy Roman Emperor, who by 1065 was Henry IV, moving up the Henrys here. And in the great showdown that occurred between Henry IV and the papacy was over the matter of lay investiture. You remember we talked about that earlier. Lay investiture was a practice by which a king could invest or appoint a man of his own choosing as bishop or abbot, and that bishop or abbot swore allegiance to that king, and this implied that bishops and abbots owed their authority to the king. Well, Hildebrand saw this as an unholy violation of the church's independence from state control, and in 1075, Hildebrand decreed that the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV must cease from the practice of lay investiture. He was kind of drawing a line. And he seems to have been deliberately picking a fight, because Hildebrand knew that if he could defeat Henry, this was a major step toward his vision of establishing the supremacy of the church and the supremacy of the Pope. Well, Henry IV, he was a quite capable man, a smart man, very skilled politician, and so forth. Well, when he received this, he wasn't pleased with it. And in fact, he defied Hildebrand's decree, and he immediately appointed a new archbishop of Mons. And most of the German bishops took Henry's side at this point. In fact, Henry sent a letter to Hildebrand telling him what he thought of this new pope. And I'll read the letter to you. It said, "To Hildebrand, not pope, but false monk, how dare you, who have won your power by deceit, flattery, bribery, and force, stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed," referring to himself, "despising the command of the true pope, Saint Peter, who said, 'Fear God and honor the king.'" 1 Peter 2:17. "You do not fear God, and you dishonor me, whom he has appointed. Condemned by the voice of all our bishops, leave the apostolic throne and let someone else sit there. someone who will preach the sound doctrine of St. Peter and not use religion as a cloak for violence. I, Henry, king by the grace of God, with all my bishops, say to you, come down from the papal throne and be damned through all ages. So there you have Henry's response, what he thought about this. Well, what happened? Well, Hildebrand was completely unfazed by this. And he acted immediately, and he did something that sent shockwaves throughout Western Europe. He excommunicated Henry. And he stated that all of Henry's subjects were now free from their oath of feudal loyalty to him. Well, Henry's closest allies, the German bishops, they suddenly got scared. They began to be afraid for their own positions. So they disobeyed, they obeyed Hildebrand, and they refused any further cooperation with the emperor. And at one stroke, Henry lost two-thirds of his army, because two-thirds of his army came from church lands. His German nobles seized this opportunity to rebel against him. And meeting in council in 1076, they suspended him from his imperial office. And Henry was left powerless. And here we have the high water mark of papal power in Western Europe. The German nobles then invited Hildebrand to come to another council to be held in Augsburg in 1077. Apparently they intended to elect another emperor, allowing Hildebrand to preside over the selection, the election. And as Needham puts it, the Holy Roman Emperor, the most exalted king in Western Europe, had been toppled from his throne simply by the word of the Pope. Well, Henry became desperate at this point. Before the council in Augsburg, before Hildebrand came to Germany, Henry took off with his family, a few of his loyal supporters, and headed to Rome. Hildebrand heard he was coming, and he was being protected in a castle in northern Italy because he was afraid that Henry was coming with an army. But Henry did not bring an army. For 3 days in January 1077, Henry stood outside the castle gate with his wife and children, barefoot in the freezing snow, crying out to Hildebrand that he had repented and pleading for mercy. And Hildebrand left him out there for about 3 days, begging for mercy, partly as a humiliation for Henry, but also because Hildebrand wasn't really sure what he wanted to do. Because in terms of his priestly responsibilities, as he thought of them, it was right that he should pronounce a forgiveness upon this man because he's repenting. But he was fearful that this is just a show, and as sure as I forgive him and he's restored to being emperor again, I'm going to have a problem with this guy. But after 3 days, Hildebrand gives in. He takes Henry back into the church. His position as emperor is restored. But still we see here in this that the papal power in Western Europe has become all but absolute. Now he's reestablished his position as the one who deposes and who appoints emperors. And you have this spectacle of the emperor himself, barefoot in the snow, begging for 3 days for the Pope's forgiveness. And so with Hildebrand, the papacy makes its most exalted claims yet. Claims that will carry on until the time of the Reformation. But just to let you know this, a few years later, Henry does rebel against the Pope again. And he's going to invade Italy in 1084 and capture Rome itself and place his own Pope, his own guy, on the throne. And Hildebrand is going to be sent into exile in southern Italy, where he will die in 1085. And this battle between the emperors and the popes is going to continue into the latter years of the Middle Ages. Well, I've gone over all of these five major events in this early to mid period of the Middle Ages now, and these major developments. This is going to lead us into a new period, a period that's going to be marked by the lives of some certain great theologians. It's going to lead us up to the events leading to the Reformation. And also, having described this political and religious context of these years, I hope to back up just briefly next time to consider some of the major theological developments. in this period. Most of them were bad ones, but they weren't all bad. God was still at work in this dark ages period of church history, and He still had His people, even in these dark days. And hopefully we'll see that when we come back next time. But are you completely confused? The way my mind works, I have to lay these things out in their connections and orders to remember it and get it in my mind. And that's what I'm trying to do for you. I thought if I just blow by this and that, you're just going to be going. So I've taken time to kind of give you the progression of how all of these things developed and how we get to this supremacy of the Roman papacy and where it was by the time we get to Luther and how did it ever get there? How did that ever happen? So I trust that's been helpful to give you a little better understanding of these developments in church history. Our time is gone, so we're going to close at this time.